I love school. I know that's a controversial opinion. Most people don't necessarily like school all that much. But when I was in college and seminary, I used to just love, especially the first few weeks of class. So, you know, I get my material at the beginning of the semester, and it would tell me the books I need to buy. It would tell me the syllabuses I needed to purchase. And so I remember it was always a trip. You know, you go to the library, and you'd get everything you're supposed to have, and it just smelled so good. You know, you just open up the book, and you'd smell the new book, and you'd be like, oh, I can't wait for the semester to start. You know, you'd start having these assignments, and all the early assignments in the semester, I'm like, yes, I get to work, I get to learn. And I would do these assignments, and I would love it. I'd turn them in 2-3 weeks early and say, look, here it is. You know, the first exam, I would study, and I'd, you know, try really hard to get an A. But then, you know, something would happen probably about the third month of the semester. And that was, I just kind of lost that loving feeling. You know, I don't know what it is. I think it might be that's when all the papers are starting to come due and projects, and especially when you have to work with a group, who wants to do that? And, you know, you got papers due, and all of a sudden I'm like, why did I like this in the first place? I don't understand. And so you begin to kind of get a little bit frustrated. Now, do you still do the stuff you're supposed to do? Yeah. You still turn in the papers? Yeah. Do you still, you know, research and do what you're supposed to? Yeah. But the entire time you're like, I can't wait for the semester to be over. Okay, so what started out as love kind of turned into indifference, and by the end, it kind of maybe even turns into a little bit of a hatred, like, oh, I mean, when is this going to end? But then, come the next semester, for me at least, it starts all over again. Oh, I love school. You know, so the idea is, you know, maybe sometimes you can lose that loving feeling, right? But then, it's not the end of the story, is it? At least it doesn't have to be. You know, you can rekindle that love, and that's what we're going to talk about here today, is that when we lose that loving feeling, when we lose that first love or that infatuation, we can work hard and we can bring it back, and we'll talk a little bit about how we can do that today. I mean, imagine your spouse comes home this evening, and they just say to you, I don't really love you anymore. It just is what it is. I'll still go to work, or I'll still do the things I'm supposed to do this week. But really, I'm not all that interested. You know, I'll still take care of the kids. I'll still give people a bath that need baths. I mean, I'll just be a good dad. I'll be a good mom. But I really don't love you anymore. Would that be enough for you? Would that kind of relationship be ideal for you? And the answer to that question is, of course, no, that wouldn't be ideal for you. You know, we would need to start thinking about ways we can rekindle that love, right? But it's the same thing in the spiritual world, too. You know, sometimes I think that we can fill our lives with spiritual activity, that we can give and serve, and we can do all these things that we're supposed to do. But a lot of times we can do it without an iota of emotion. You know, we really don't care about God. We don't really care about the people that are made in the image of God. Instead, we care about our own agenda. And that loving feeling kind of grows a little bit cold. It's not enough for God either, just like it wouldn't be enough for you in a marriage relationship. You know, God is a jealous God, and he wants us to worship him and to serve him alone. He doesn't want us to have all these kind of divided loyalties or to just do things for him out of duty because we think we're supposed to, but not because we actually love him. So it doesn't matter how faithfully you serve or rightly believe or strongly you stand. If you don't love God, it kind of ends up being a little bit meaningless. And we'll talk more about that as we go on today. And this is going to be the charge that Jesus wages against this first church here, this church at Ephesus. Okay, so let me start. We're just beginning this series, and so I kind of want to explain it a little bit. We're going to look at these seven letters that Jesus gives to seven literal churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So John has written the book of Revelation, but these letters are actually from Jesus, and they're written to these literal churches. But just like the book of Ephesians, or just the Galatians, or Romans, or whatever, we can learn things from what Jesus has to say. And so we're going to look at each one of them. And as you look at the seven letters as a whole, they kind of are talking about the relationship between grace and truth, or the relationship between love and truth. You know, we don't want to go off on one or the other. You can be filled with truth and have no love, and that's what we're going to see here with the church at Ephesus. You can be filled with love and have no truth, which we're going to see like with the church of Pergamum and Thyatira. Or you can be like the Laodiceans and have neither. And so there needs to be some balance between those two huge ideas in the Christian life, grace and truth. Okay, so Ephesus is going to be Jesus' first letter here. And the problem with them is not that they were backing down on what is true. In fact, they were really good at that. The problem was is that they had lost their zeal for God and they had lost their zeal for others. And if you remember Jesus' two great commandments that we find in Mark chapter 12, how do you sum up the Christian life? How do you sum up the Old Testament law? Jesus says you need to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does that sound like somebody who's just going through the motions? That sounds like somebody who is deeply in love with God and wants to see what is best for him and the people that he's created in his image. And so Jesus is going to speak to the church at Ephesus and talk to them about how they can rekindle that love. Now, I remember once when I was, I think I was about 9 years old, we went to Virginia Beach. And it was one of my first times that I remember being in the ocean. And my mom purchased for me this boogie board. You know, it's not a surfboard, you don't stand up on it, but it's a similar kind of idea. You go out into the ocean and you ride the waves in. And so I remember this is going to be great. So I walked straight out into the ocean as far as I could. And then I rode the wave in. Now, kind of a learning curve. Took me a while to figure out how to use this thing. But eventually, I was doing it like a pro. I'd go straight out, and then I would ride the wave in. And straight out, and ride the wave in. Now, what I didn't realize is that the ocean current was actually going a little bit to the north. Okay, so I would go out straight, but when I would come back in, it was kind of creating this little triangle effect, right? I was going a little bit to the north. And you go out again, and you come back a little further to the north. And so I was just moving away from where I was supposed to be. So I remember I got done and I went back to the part of the beach where I thought my mom should be sitting. And I go back there and she's not there. Some other lady's there. This isn't my mom. And I start looking around. I start to panic because where is she? You know, I've gotten way off track here. And it took me a few minutes to realize that I'm the one that had moved. My mom hadn't moved. My mom hadn't left me. I'd left her. Not because I was consciously trying to, but because I allowed the ocean current to kind of carry me into a different direction. And that's often what happens when we lose that loving feeling for God. So we don't consciously wake up one day and say, I'm not going to love God today. You know, we just let kind of the value system of the world kind of subtly tug at us until we end up being somewhere where we never even intended ourselves to be. And so what's the solution? Well, the solution is get back to the part of the beach where you're supposed to. Supposed to be. That's easy, right? And so we'll talk about how to do that here in a second. So Jesus is going to urge the Ephesians to rekindle their love. Having right doctrine, they had that, but Jesus says that's not enough. Contending for the faith, they did that, but Jesus says that's not enough. They need to love him. So we can think about this in terms of human relationships. I think it, you know, makes it a little bit more understandable. You know, you think about a couple that just gets together, and right at the beginning, there's that initial period of passion and infatuation. Now, we might say that infatuation is a self-serving type of love, which it is. But you can't deny that it's a passionate love. You know, sending little notes here and there or calling them up on the phone and talking to them for hours at a time. And, you know, those little things characterize infatuation. Now, you move into the relationship a year, year and a half, and that kind of initial loving feeling kind of wears off a little bit. And so the question is, where do you go from there? Okay, and there are a few options that your relationship can take, right? It can just dissolve. I don't love you anymore. What you really mean is I'm not infatuated with you anymore. Okay, and then you can kind of go your separate ways. Or you can go on to mature type of love, which is, you know, a giving, selfless type of love. Or you can go into the type of love that we see illustrated here with the Ephesians, where you do the things you're supposed to do. You try to be a good husband. You try to be a good wife. But you don't really care anymore. That love is gone. Or that feeling of love is gone. And what I would tell you, if you know you came to me with that kind of situation, I'll be like, hey, you got to rekindle your love. You got to rekindle your love. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to say to this church whose love had grown cold. All right, so here's the central truth today. You know, if our first love has grown cold or lazy, we need to rekindle it. You know, we need to fan that fire back into existence. All right, let's talk a little bit about the historical background of the city of Ephesus here before we move into the letter. Okay, it's you can see up here behind me that the seven letters that are in this book of Revelation here that Jesus speaks to are all in Asia Minor. which is modern-day Turkey. You can see here, this is the western edge of Turkey. And this is the order in which Jesus addresses these. So the first one is Ephesus, number one. The last one is Laodicea, right over there, number seven. And so Jesus, through John, has something to say to each one of these churches. And Ephesus is a good place to start, because Ephesus is one of the greatest cities in ancient Asia. It was very wealthy. And the reason why was because there were three main trade routes through this area, and all three of them ended up making their way through Ephesus. So, you know, you came down from the seaport, you would stop in Ephesus. You were coming by land, you would go through Ephesus. And so, very cosmopolitan area, lots of different kinds of people from lots of different kinds of backgrounds. And that brought with it a unique set of challenges. You know, in John's day, there were 250,000 people who lived in the city of Ephesus. They had a beautiful stadium. They had a marketplace. They had a theater. So imagine this theater. It seats 25,000 people. It was built into the side of a mountain, and it was overlooking the harbor. I mean, it was just an absolutely beautiful piece of architecture. They also had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple to the goddess Artemis. So Artemis was the patron deity of the city. So if you were a good Ephesian, then you would worship Artemis. And her temple was actually four times the size of the Parthenon. So you maybe have seen the Parthenon in person, maybe you have seen it on TV or whatever. So just imagine a building four times the size, but just equally as great in architecture. I mean, it was an amazing thing. So if you were an Ephesian, you would have been proud of this. I mean, this is like your White House and your St. Peter's Cathedral, whatever, all wrapped into one. And unfortunately, Ephesians would go here and they would worship the goddess Artemis. And that took a couple of different things. You know, they would go to the temple, they would eat together animals that they had sacrificed to the goddess Artemis, and they would do that as an act of worship. They also took part in temple prostitution, which is exactly what it sounds like. Okay, so Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan city, lots of different points of view, but it was an idolatrous city as well. So when did Christianity come to Ephesus? Well, it came to Ephesus in AD 52. So Paul is in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and they're planning a church there during his second missionary journey. And Paul decides that he wants to go to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem by way of Ephesus. And so he wants to start a work there. And so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he says, I want you to start something. And then on his third missionary journey, Paul comes back around, and he actually remains in Ephesus for almost 3 years. We think he might have even been imprisoned in Ephesus for a while, although that's debated. And so Paul is definitely associated with the city of Ephesus. Timothy is also associated with the city of Ephesus. You know, later on, Timothy became the pastor there. And so when you look at the New Testament books, the 1st and 2nd Timothy, they were written to him while he was the pastor at this church. You know, we also associate John with the city of Ephesus. When the Apostle John was elderly, he moved to the city of Ephesus and lived there for the rest of his life. And so he was known to be the old guy that sat in the back of the church just saying all the time, we need to love people. And that's how John is known in tradition, is he's known associated with the city of Ephesus and with that description that he wanted people to love each other. And so actually the person that becomes most closely associated with Ephesus, even though he's actually from Palestine, is John the Apostle, which is the author of the book of Revelation. All right, so what does Jesus have to say to this church? All right, let's start with looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, you have departed from your first love. Okay, so the first thing he says to them is, don't lose your first love. So he's kind of leveling this charge at them. You've lost that loving feeling that you had for me, you know, way back at the beginning. Somebody's car alarm's going off. Is that you, Karen? Every Wednesday night, Karen's car alarm goes off. It's pretty funny. Okay, so I remember sitting with a friend of mine at the end of our seminary career, and, you know, we're getting ready to kind of leave and you know, find churches and ministry jobs, And he said to me an interesting question. He says, hey, do you think your seminary career has led you to love God more or led you to love God less? Has your love for God increased or decreased? And I thought, that's an interesting question. And my initial thought was, of course it's led me to love God more. I know so much more about God. You know, I can now read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. You know, I know all these big words like hermeneutics and homiletics and systematics. I've taken classes on all those. You know, I know all the books of the Bible and I know what they're about. How could my love for God not have increased? But then I sat there and we began to honestly appraise it and began to think, well, maybe it hasn't. You know, I remember my college days and, you know, how much I was serving. I was in puppet ministry and I was in inner city ministry and youth ministry, music ministry, all sorts of things. Not because I wanted to put something on my spiritual resume, but because, you know, I loved God. And I thought, well, maybe all this knowledge about God has not necessarily led me to love him more. Because those are different things, you know. Knowing God and loving God are very different things. And that's one reason why I try to make sure that the gospel is in every sermon. Because the gospel is what's going to help us to love God. When we understand just how much he did for us, that God sent his own son into the world to pay the price for the sins that we committed, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to provide a way for you to be made right with God. He did that because he loves us. And the more we understand the good news about what God has done in the world through Jesus, the more we will love him. And the more we don't have to worry about our love for him growing cold. So I just think about it like camping, you know. I mean, when we go camping, you make a fire. You make it at night, usually. You cook some s'mores on it. Maybe you cook some hot dogs on it. And maybe you stay up at night talking to people around the fire. And at some point, you go to bed, right? So you wake up in the morning, 6, 7 in the morning, and you go out to the fire. You want to make some hot chocolate or whatever. What do you see when you look down into that fire pit? Okay, do you see a big fire still blazing? I mean, you're probably a better fire maker than I am if you can see that. Okay. For most part, you sleep for 7 or 8 hours. You're not going to see this big flame coming up out of the fire pit. What are you going to see? Well, you could see nothing. I mean, you could just see a bunch of white dust that has no heat in it whatsoever. But probably more likely than not, what you're going to see is you're going to see one hotter coal or two hot coals down there that still got some heat to them. And so what do? You try to bring them back to life, right? You know, maybe put some lighter fluid on it if you're a cheater. If you're not a cheater, then you take some sticks and you take some straw, some dry grass or whatever, and you know, you try to blow on it and you try to fan it into flame, right? You don't just leave it there and say, oh, we'll just go to another fire pit and start a new fire. You try to bring that one back to life. And that's what we see here. Jesus is going to tell the Ephesian church, yes, you've lost your love for me. It's true. But this isn't the end of your story. You can bring it back. And we've been talking for 8 weeks about people who have kind of wandered away from their faith, you know, as they've moved on in their spiritual life. And a lot of times we didn't ever see them come back. But that doesn't have to be the case. You know, the Church of Ephesus, we're going to learn, did come back in a very big way. And so Jesus comes among them and tells them they need to rekindle, you know, start that fire of love back in their life. All right. Now, at the beginning of the letter, he says who it's to. He says it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And a lot of times people get confused in a book like Revelation because they're trying to read it as if it's just a letter or it's a story, like in the Gospels. But this is a completely different genre of literature than that. And so, you know, you need to interpret it a little bit differently. So like in a letter, you know, your typical default setting is to take something very literally unless it's clearly metaphorical. When you're in an apocalypse like Revelation, you do the opposite. You assume that it's kind of got a metaphorical tint to it unless it proves to be literal. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, a lot of people say, well, that means that, you know, every church has a guardian angel. And Ephesians' guardian angel. I don't necessarily think that's the case. I think this is just a poetic way of saying that Jesus is speaking to the spirit of the church at Ephesus. Not necessarily to one individual, but to the spirit of the church as a whole. All right, so we learn it's to the people of Ephesus. We learn it's from Jesus. And he uses some descriptions to describe himself in every one of these seven letters. And if you haven't read Revelation 1, which we haven't, unless you did the study guide for this week, that can get confusing. But in Revelation chapter 1, you know, we get this magnificent picture of Jesus. And it's not a literal picture of Jesus. It's not like we're looking at a photograph of him and saying, Oh man, Jesus has a white head. Jesus has flaming eyes. Okay, these are descriptions about Jesus. Okay, the white head symbolizes that he's wise, because wisdom is often associated with the elderly. You know, he has fiery eyes, because that says that he can see right through to your motives of your heart. You know, and he can judge based on that. And so these are descriptions about Jesus. And in each one of these letters, we have a throwback to that vision. Okay, so here we're told, first of all, that he holds seven stars in his right hand. Okay, and all that is talking about is that there's these seven churches that he's speaking to that we saw that were in that circle, right? And he cares about them, he loves them, and that's why they're in his right hand. And he's going to protect them from the evils of this world, and he's going to try to guide them onto the right pathway. The second image that he uses is that he's walking among the seven lampstands. Okay, so seven stars, same thing as the seven lampstands. And the imagery here comes from the priesthood. So when the tabernacle was there and then later the temple, the priest would go in and there would be lampstands that were always burning in the presence of God. And the priest's job would be to trim the wick, make sure that it continued to burn the way that it was supposed to, make sure that it had enough gas and oil that was needed. And so that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. He's going among these churches and he's trimming the wicks. He's saying, okay, here's some good things about you. Here are some things that are maybe deficient in your spiritual life. Here are some ways that you can fix that. And if you do fix that, there's going to be a reward for you. And so that's kind of the pattern that he follows throughout each one of these letters. All right. So the first thing he does is point out some encouraging things about the church at Ephesus. He tells them, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your perseverance. You know, he knows that the overall pattern of their life is one where they stand strong for Jesus no matter what kind of circumstances come their way. They don't give up. They're a group that perseveres. You know, it reminds me of John Wesley. John Wesley wrote this in his journal one day. He said, Sunday morning, May 5th, I preached in St. Anne's, was not asked to come back again anymore. Sunday p.m., preached at St. John's, the deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there now either. Sunday p.m., preached at St. George's. Kicked out again. May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's Church. Deacons called a special meeting and forbid me to return. Sunday p.m., preached on the street. Got kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow. Got chased out of the meadow by a bull that was turned loose on me during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, got kicked off the road. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came to hear, and 1,000 people came to know the Lord. So kept at it. And that's the kind of picture that we get about the Ephesian church, too. They, no matter what kind of difficulty came their way in their spiritual life, they kept at it. They kept living for God, even if it was difficult. I mean, that's a pretty good description coming from Jesus himself. I mean, how would you like for Jesus to say that about you? That I know your works. I know that you don't give up. I know that you keep following me no matter what. What an amazing description. And we know some of the problems that the church in Ephesus had. You know, when Paul stayed there for all those years, he had a lot of trouble. He had trouble with unbelieving Jews. He had a problem with the seven sons of Sceva, if you remember that episode. It's a pretty funny story in the Bible. You know, he had trouble with a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith who used to make silver carvings of the temple of Artemis and also of the Artemis herself. And so when people began to become Christians, they started buying less and less idol material. And so Demetrius got a little upset. And so he decided that he was going to try to stop the church. So he started a full-scale riot against the church at Ephesus. We can read about that in Acts chapter 19. But in spite of all this opposition, the Ephesian church continued to endure, continued to work for Jesus. The second good thing he points out about them is not only did they endure through difficulty, but they also don't tolerate evil. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, if you remember, this is a really cosmopolitan city. I talked about how it's this corner of all these major trade routes. And so that meant that a lot of itinerant speakers would come through too. So some guy from the other part of the empire, you know, would come through and he'd stay for a couple of weeks and spew whatever he was spewing. And some of them might even claim to be Christians. And so where would they naturally gravitate? They would try to get an audience at the local church. So they would come to the church and they would say, hey, can I speak? And there are a lot of these people that just kind of traveled around and spoke, and that's how they made their living. But not all of them were teaching the truth, of course. And so the Ephesians listened to these people, and then they discerned, is this a true teaching or is this a false teaching? Is this a true prophet or a false prophet? And if it was a false prophet, they would say, you're not welcome to say that here. You can't speak that here. And so they stood up for the truth. They were a very discerning group of people, and Jesus liked that about them. All right, third thing is that they endured in their faith without growing weary. Okay, so it's one thing just to endure, but then we add on top of that an attitude. You know, they endured without growing weary. They were a very patient people with the situations that God was bringing into their life. So they got some good things going, the Church of Ephesus. And I like how Jesus starts out with that. Okay, here are some good things that are going on in your church. You know, I'm going to say some negative stuff, but I wanted you to know right off the bat, I'm not saying that everything is going wrong there. I'm saying there are some things that you're doing right. So here's where we get to the charge. But I have this against you. You have left behind your first love. You've left behind your first love. You know, every virtue, you know, I think has the possibility of carrying along with it a vice, if we're not careful. You know, the New Testament tells us that there's a lot of balance that goes on in New Testament theology, New Testament practice. And this balance between grace and truth is one of those, that we need to make sure that we're balanced. And I think what we have here is that Ephesus had become so fixated on truth that it was leading them to be very judgmental. It was leading them to not even listen to people, to be very suspicious, and maybe even to dislike people. And so Jesus is trying to say, that's not how this is going to be. Okay? Yes, it is good that you're discerning. That is what you need. You need to find truth, and you need to get rid of error. He says that's a good thing about them. But you can't be so much so that way that you don't love me and you don't love other people. You can't fall into spiritual pride. You know, there's a passage from 1 Corinthians 13. And, you know, this is probably a passage that we hear read at almost every wedding, right? You know, beautiful passage of Scripture about the nature of love, biblical love. But we often don't read the first three verses at a wedding. We start with verse 4. But the first three verses kind of set the tone here. And really, they kind of get at, I think, the problem at Ephesus. Okay, so let me read those to you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and I know all the mysteries, and I know all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, then I am nothing. If I give away everything that I own, and if I give over my body to the flames, in order to boast, sorry, not in the flames isn't there in this one, but do not love, I receive no benefit. So what's the idea behind these verses? The idea that Paul's trying to get across is that you can have all the activity, spiritual activity in the world. You can do all the right things. You can say all the right things. But if there's not, if it doesn't come from an attitude of love, then what good is it? What good is it? You know, spiritual activity is good, but it also needs to be backed up by someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In John 13, Jesus says, I give this command to you to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you love one another. So in Ephesus, they had let the hatred of heresy and their extensive involvement in works that were appropriate for their faith, you know, allow that first fresh glow of love to fade. So they created this atmosphere where correct doctrine was held high, but at the expense of losing their love for Jesus and for people that are created in his image. So, I mean, I have this picture of the church at Ephesus that it was a very busy church, very full. They were doing lots of stuff. Their church calendar had everything that you can imagine on it. You know, elders were dealing with false doctrine and false teachers successfully. They were keeping the faith despite political oppression, social oppression, spiritual warfare. I mean, I think you could probably get exhausted just thinking about the things that the church at Ephesus was doing. But all of this initial activity, you know, was accompanied by this love growing cold. So the key is we need to find this kind of balance between truth and love. You know, spiritual activity needs to be accompanied by spiritual intensity. We need to love God and we need to love people. Now, there's an interesting passage right when Jesus appoints his 12 apostles. Okay, so right at the beginning of each of the Gospels. You can read about it in Mark 3. You know, Jesus appoints 12 apostles. And he gives us two reasons why he did it. He says, I appointed these apostles, first of all, so that they would be with me. Okay, what does that speak of? It speaks of relationship. The second was that they would be sent out. That speaks of mission. Relationship and mission. That's why Jesus chose the 12. And so I think sometimes we forget about that. We think, well, yeah, the mission is important. But the relationship is also important to Jesus. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. You know, maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard somebody say, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And you want to just smack them upside the head and say, no, it's a religion and a relationship. It's both. But that's the idea that they're trying to get at, is that it's not just following a list of rules. I mean, that's what a religion normally is, right? Just give me the list. I'll do the list. We'll be good. But Christianity is not that easy. It's not just about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about relating to the God of the universe. God wants to speak to you. God wants to hear from you. God wants to have a relationship with you. And that's what he's telling Ephesus here. He's saying, you know what? You're doing all this great stuff. But what about me? When is the last time you picked up the phone and talked to me? Yeah, you went and you bought me some DeBrand's chocolate. That tasted good. But when was the last time you sat down next to me and held my hand? Do we really have a relationship, or are you just filled with spiritual activity? Okay, so that's the first thing that Jesus says to them, is don't lose that first love. But the second thing he says is, if you've lost it, now what do we do? Oh, it's done. Oh, let's forget about it. No, he says, if you've lost it, let's rekindle it. Let's jumpstart it. Let's get it running again. And so that's the second thing he says, is you've lost it, then find it. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. But if you do have that, you do have this going for you. You hate the Nicolaitans' practices, which I also hate. So if you've lost it already, then find it. You know, I lose my keys a lot more often than I'd like to admit. And that's a really big problem for us at the moment, because I only have one set of keys for my truck, and I only have one set of keys for our car. Now you might say, Aaron, go get some duplicates made. Yeah, we should do that. But at the moment, we only have one for each. And so I panic a lot of times, like if I lose one. Even if I don't have to go anywhere. The other day I lost the keys to the truck, and I knew I didn't have to go anywhere for like 2 or 3 days, at least in the truck. I was going to take the car. But I thought at the time, I need to stop everything I'm doing and I need to find those truck keys. Because again, the farther away I get from losing them, the less likely it is going to be that I'm going to find them. Okay, so when you go looking for keys, there are a couple different strategies that you could use. Okay, strategy one is the one I normally use. And that's where there's just a flurry of activity, right? Looking under the couch cushions, looking under stuff, you're moving this, you're moving that, going outside to see if you dropped it. You're just looking everywhere you can look. Strategy number one. Strategy number one is cool. It looks like you know what you're doing, but it does not necessarily find the keys. Okay, strategy number two is probably better. And sometimes it just looks like this. Right? Because you're thinking, when did I last have those keys? Where was I? What was I doing? Okay, when did I drive that car last? When I came in the door, which door did I come in? Did I leave it in one of the places I normally leave it at? Did I take it to the bathroom? Did I sit down on the couch that night? Maybe it's in the couch cushions. And so sometimes a flurry of activity doesn't mean you're making progress. Sometimes just sitting there and thinking means that you're making a lot more progress. And I think that's one of the things that the Ephesian churches needed to learn, that a lot of times Christianity is about being with God, not necessarily just always doing things for God. So how do we find that love if we've lost it? Jesus gives us a three-step pattern here. I don't know if you noticed it, but let's take a look at it. The first thing we need to do is we need to remember that love that we had at first. So remember back to that initial glow of the relationship when it just started. Remember that. Remember the things that you were doing then. Remember how the little sweet nothings that you were saying to God. Remember the time that you spent with him in devotions. Remember the time that you spent listening to him. So that's the first step. Okay, things weren't always the way they are now. Remember back to a time when you had that love. Okay, step number one. Okay, now what do you do? Step number two. Look at the place where you've ended up. Okay, and repent of it. Okay, so repentance means not just feeling sorry about something, but saying, Lord, I don't want to be here. I want to go back to where I was. And so repent of your current state. So look at the past, look at the present, look how the present differs from the past, and say, God, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be there. You know, just like at the beach, remember I talked about earlier. You know, you analyze the fact, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I used to be over there by my parents. Now I'm way over here somewhere I don't want to be. So I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go back there. And that's step number three. Return to your former state. Remember how you used to act toward God. Remember the little things that you did for God back then. Remember how you felt about him and recapture it and rekindle it. And Jesus says if they don't follow this three-step process, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to take their lampstand away. It's kind of threatening. So what does Jesus mean by that, that he's going to come and remove their lampstand? Okay, it could mean a couple of things, but I'm going to go with this interpretation as we move through, because I think it's the right one. You know, what is a lamp supposed to do? You know, a lamp is supposed to give light, just like you have a light bulb in your house, right? It's supposed to give light. And so it's the same thing as Christians, it's the same thing as a church. You know, when people see us, they need to see the character of Jesus. We need to be a light to the world. And so I think what Jesus is just saying is this is going to be a natural outcome. If you don't ever grow this love back for me, you don't have the love for me like you're supposed to, then your influence will wane. People will not be paying attention to you. People will not be seeing you in me. And your witness, your effectiveness, isn't going to be what it should be. And so if we really want to be effective for the kingdom of God, then we need to get back to that former state where we had that first love. So Jesus has one more good thing to say about the Ephesians before he closes up here. He says he likes the fact that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, just like he does. So who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. There's only one place in all of history where the Nicolaitans are mentioned, and it's right here in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so we really don't know too much about this group of people. So if we're just thinking about their name, you know, probably the first thing that comes into your mind is maybe some guy named Nicholas started it. No, that's not what it's about, probably. Okay, it's a compound word. The first word is the Greek word nikao, which means maybe some of you have Nike shoes on here this morning. Nike comes from the Greek word nikao as well. It means to have victory, to overcome, to win. And so we have this victory idea. The second word is laos, which means people. So to have victory over people, to overcome people. And so as we analyze that word, then we step back and we say, okay, does this shed any light on who these people were? And most of us sit there and say, no, that doesn't help us at all. Okay, so what else do we have? Do we have any other clues? Well, later on, they're mentioned again. And they seem to be associated with a group of Christians who were saying that it is okay to be a Christian, but also participate in the idolatry of the culture. And, you know, go to the Temple of Artemis, make sacrifices to her, eat the food that's been sacrificed to her, take part in this temple prostitution. And so that seems to be what these people were about or were doing. How that fits in with this idea of conquering people, I mean, your guess is as good as anybody else's. But Jesus is proud that they aren't buying into that kind of compromise with the pagan world. And in the idolatrous city of Ephesus, it would have been very easy to try to assimilate behavior and try to be like everybody else. Well, everybody else goes to the Temple of Artemis to hang out. Maybe we should. Everybody else eats the food that's been sacrificed to idols in the temple. Maybe we should. Don't we want to just go along, get along? And Jesus says, no, you can't participate in idolatry. And we'll get more into that in some of these other letters. So the key to restoring or rekindling their love for God was to communicate with him. Remember how their relationship used to be and to return to that former state. And again, this is true in any kind of relationship. Right? If you have a relationship with me, or a relationship with your spouse, whatever it is, if you stop communicating, what's going to happen to that relationship? It's going to fall apart. If I say, well, I'll talk to you next Tuesday, you know, or I'll talk to you next month, you know, of course that relationship is going to grow distant and cold. I mean, relationships need to have communication in order for them to heat up. And that's exactly what God is asking them to do. He's saying, go back to that time when you were communicating with me and listening to me and I was talking to you. Go back to that time, rather than all this flurry of activity where you're really making no progress. And it kind of reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha that we learned about in the Gospel of John. You know, Mary and Martha were two friends of Jesus. And Jesus comes over, and what's going on in Martha's mind is we need to take care of these people. And so we need to make sure that they've got food. We need to make sure that they got a sleeping bag. We need to make sure that they, you know, have a place to brush their teeth. Okay, so there's a lot of things going on in Martha's mind. How can we make sure that Jesus is taken care of and his followers are taken care of? Now, she expects her sister Mary to feel the same way so that they can both be involved in this flurry of activity taking care of Jesus. But Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. And so Martha's frustrated, and so she goes out and knocks Mary on the side of the head, says, hey, let's get busy here. You're making me do all the work. I'm the only one that's doing any of the kind of spiritual activity. And maybe we would expect Jesus to chime in on Martha's side. Yeah, Mary, come on, get your act together. Get up here and try to help. But instead, Jesus rebukes Martha, and he says, Mary has chosen what is better, because you're not going to have me here forever. And it's not about just having this flurry of activity on my part. It's about relating to me. And it's the same thing for each of us. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to speak with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you in prayer. He wants to speak to you through his word. He wants us to have a relationship with him. So maybe you know the Bible in and out, but haven't felt God's presence. Then there needs to be this time that you spend in prayer. You know, maybe spend some time singing to the Lord or just sitting in his presence and asking him to speak to you about maybe a situation in your life. You know, another way to get that loving feeling back is to spend time with some godly people. Find people who love God. Spend some time with them. Maybe read the Bible together, and you will find that that fire will rub off. So don't stay spiritually busy for busyness' sake. Instead, we need to refocus our service back on the person of Jesus, and we need to love him for who he is and what he's done for me and for you. All right, this leads us to the third thing. How can we about lost love? Don't lose your love for God and others if possible. If you have lost it already, then rekindle it. You know, start that relationship with Jesus back again. And third, if we do that, God will reward us. So look at verse 7, chapter 2. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. So this last exhortation, you know, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is in every one of these seven letters at the end. And I think the idea here is that Jesus is speaking specifically to the church at Ephesus, but this doesn't just apply to them. This applies to any, you know, mature believer who will listen. I think that's Jesus' way of kind of bringing us out of this one particular historical situation and saying all of us need to make sure that we have this first love. We need to pay attention to Jesus. And so he tells them that if they overcome, then they're going to be able to eat from the tree of life. Okay, so again, in each one of these letters, we have both of those things too. There's this call to overcome. Okay, you've lost your first love. Overcome, you know, find that loving feeling again. And if you do, then there's the reward. Okay, so in each one of these letters, we get a different reward. And a couple of them, we get multiple rewards. And so how are we supposed to think about these rewards? Well, you know, they're not all different rewards, I don't think. They're all just different images to talk about the same reward. And that is this eternity, this eternal relationship that we get to have with God through Jesus. Through the work of Jesus, we could be made right with the God of the universe, and we can spend eternity with him. And so the first image of this is the tree of life. If you guys remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you know, God had created this perfect Garden of Eden for his people to live in. And he put this tree in the garden that's called the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were able to eat from that tree, and it would cause them to live forever. Okay, when they fell into sin and God cast them out of the garden, he put an angel there with a sword to keep them away from the tree of life so that they could not eat from it and they could not live forever. And so here we see that if we overcome these challenges in our hearts, and we return back to Jesus, he promises us this eternal life, that we will be able to eat from this tree forever and ever. And this would have been a really cool symbolism in Ephesus, because the symbol of Artemis was this huge tree. And so Jesus would be saying, don't eat from that tree. Eat from this tree. How do you do that? By overcoming this lost love. So if we're truly like the Ephesians, then maybe we need to overcome critical or suspicious spirit and recultivate a relationship of love with God. You know, skills of discernment are great. We need those to determine false teachers from true teachers. But if we let it lead us to fault-finding and a critical spirit and suspiciousness and probably most insidiously pride, then we've gone too far. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for
this message that you gave to the church at Ephesus, Lord, and we thank you for the encouragement that you gave to them. We thank you for the good things they were doing, but we do understand that they had lost their passion for you, Lord, and we thank you that you were kind enough to point that out to them, Lord. And I just pray today that as we analyze our own hearts and our own situation, Lord, that if it's true about us, that we've lost that loving feeling, that first love that we had for you, that we can rekindle it through building a relationship with you, listening to you through your word, speaking to you through prayer, letting godly influences rub off on us. Lord, we pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.